Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents What the Bible Says About Sex, Why We Read It the Way We Do, by Jeremiah W. Cataldo, narrated by Fred Sanders. Preface. Professor, does the Bible say blowjobs are wrong? I was in my second year of teaching. The course in question was Introduction to the Bible, which I was teaching at a Catholic university. We were discussing some of the more well-known biblical texts and how modern communities interpret them on the basis of their own social, political, and religious needs and aims. When out of the blue, a female student, who typically did not engage in class discussion, spoke up. Every teacher knows how important the moment is when a quiet student finally speaks up in a class discussion. And veteran teachers know that how one responds may be what encourages or discourages the student's future involvement. But blowjobs? Really? That was her first question? What was the thought process that led to, you know, I think a question about oral sex would fit very nicely into this public discussion about the Bible. There's a low probability this could go wrong. I paused as the entire class turned to look at me. Behind the curiosity in their eyes, I saw the reflections of parents and religious leaders staring back, waiting with condemnation on their lips, waiting also to have their accusations of academia's immoral liberalism confirmed. What could I say? The longer I waited to respond, the worse the situation would become. With some anxiety, I mentally scrolled through my pedagogical training for an answer. Unsurprisingly, there was nothing. How do I commend a student for making good on the "no question is a bad one" philosophy in education, but also not come across as encouraging undergraduate students to live licentiously? How do I not appear flummoxed? How do I not shame her? Why didn't the class end minutes before she asked her question? Time ticked slowly forward. Desperate, I opted for the most utilitarian response I could muster. The Bible doesn't say anything specific about blowjobs. Religious traditions have provided more specific positions on the matter, I said. And that was it. Thankfully, the student seemed satisfied. The class didn't revolt. And I tried desperately to move the discussion toward a more neutral ground. But her question bothered me. It still does, almost two decades later. Not because of what she asked, but why she asked it. Despite her self-expressed non-affiliation with religion, her understanding of the world and her place in it was shaped by the Bible and its interpretation. Her situation, to be sure, is generally true. Even if we don't subscribe to any religion, we are still influenced by the weight of its ideals bearing down on culture. It frames how we understand and talk about issues, such as sexuality and gender. Debates about such issues, as I propose in this work, are potentially volatile, not simply because they demand that we recognize others as different. Changing the dominant cultural viewpoint, which in the United States has been largely defined by Christian morality, also means that religion must relinquish some of its imperializing control over sexuality. Listen, for example, to any debate over same-sex marriage, transgender bathrooms, and more, and the issue of non-heterosexual sex, as well as sex outside of marriage, will inevitably become the main focus. Why? Because control over the practice of sexuality and marriage has become synonymous with control over society's morality. Why, for instance, are feminists, gays, and liberals considered a threat in U.S. culture? Because they challenge the patriarchal conventions of sexuality, gender, and cultural roles. I don't write this book to dismiss religion. I write it for those students and individuals who are no longer sure what to think. I write it to rethink how we interpret the biblical texts. Interpretation should not colonize. It should not oppress. It should be a conversation, a relational dialogue. Nearly all modern religions assume that to control sex is to control morality. That's why the Christian church, for instance, is failing to increase its members. Morality is not determined by a phallic divining rod. And the more that religion invests in sexuality as the basis for control over the moral fabric of society, the more individuals will transgress the imposed moral boundaries. That, I propose, is why so many religious leaders are caught in sex scandals, and why younger generations are avoiding religion, a proposal that needs further explanation. When biblical interpretations fail to move beyond the attitude of Thomas Aquinas, they become out of touch. As regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten, for the active power of the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of a woman comes from defect in the active power. Summa, Question 92, Article 1. Interpretations of Scripture tend to confirm that God made sex a core of the human experience, which should reflect God's plan for the world. A synopsis in Christianity Today proclaims Christianity as among the most sex-positive religions. Christians, it proclaims, must be on guard against a culture that idolizes sexual pleasure while debasing its unitive and procreative power by extracting it out of relationship. Notice the condition that statement adds. Debasing its unitive and procreative power by extracting it out of relationship. Culture doesn't understand the essence of what sex is, the author seems to say. It treats sex as an act of pleasure. But sex is relationship, the author protests. It defines the members of the religious community when it is a function of the marital relationship that symbolizes, as Paul the Apostle coyly proclaimed, the union between Christ and the church. Is Christianity sex positive? Through almost every chapter of this book, that idea will be challenged. I will also argue that control over sex and marriage is no more than the audacious attempt by religion to subdue the world. Sex positive? No. That's a misdirection, or downright delusion. Monotheistic religions are power positive. The goal of every monotheistic religion is a world built around the authority of the righteous community and its God. And because the way to create that community is through regulating human behavior, such religions believe they can achieve that end by controlling what nearly everyone wants, sex. Take, for example, the heartfelt story of Sarah, told by Mark Regnerus, in a piece titled, Can the Church Save Marriage?, again in Christianity Today. Before becoming a Christian, sex was less meaningful, cohabitation was defensible, and marriage was a piece of paper issued by the state. No longer. After coming to faith and joining a Southern Baptist church, she now believes that marriage is a covenant before God and a sacred relationship. Even more than marriage, the arrival of children matured the love between Rachel and her husband. Starting a family felt natural and intuitive. But she's convinced that her husband, and many men like him, view work, marriage, and family as something more practical and functional. I think men are meant to be the providers, Rachel said. You know, that's kind of what they're designed for. Based on that quote, sex within a religiously sanctioned marriage is sacred. Having sex to bear children is even better. Taking up designed roles as husband, father, wife, and mother is ideal. To lose control of that is to lose the very essence of Christianity. It is to lose any grasp upon world transformation. As Regnerus writes in his defense of Christian marriage, how central is marriage to the future of Christian faith and practice? Very, I argue. Can it recede in popularity without damaging the reproduction of the faith? Not much. Christianity thrives in part because it organizes and channels human sexual relationships. There you have it. I argue that Biblical interpretation throughout history has preserved that very idea. It hasn't much changed because a patriarchal view of sex is central to monotheistic identity. And monotheistic religions don't want to change. With theologies built around one God and one revelation, they have locked themselves into the cultural values of the past. But that is unhealthy. Feminism was a necessary social movement in the Western world because of the patriarchal belligerence of religion and its influence over society. For confirmation of that, one need only look at the supposed threat that feminists, along with secularists and communists, posed to the early 20th century United States that saw the glorious rise of the fundamental and evangelical movements. While I include Jewish interpretations in this work, my focus is primarily on Christian interpretations. As another monotheistic tradition, Islam could also be included in this discussion, but I have chosen to focus on the interpretive traditions that are dominant in the so-called Western world. That is because my focus is on the intersection of sex, biblical interpretation, and power in the West, with an eye toward determining why Hugh Hefner's somewhat tongue-in-cheek remark may in fact be true. The major civilizing force in the world is not religion, it is sex. Hugh Hefner. Introduction. With my statement of motivation from the preface in mind, if I summarized this work in a statement, it would be this. Biblical traditions about sexuality fashioned the cornerstone for Western morality and its preservation of gender inequality and oppression. Now, let me explain what I mean. A brief discussion of the relationship between sex and power. Attention to the meaning of the central male slang term for sexual intercourse, fuck, is instructive. To fuck a woman is have sex with her. To fuck someone in another context, he really fucked me over on that deal, means to hurt or cheat a person. And when hurled as a simple insult, fuck you, the intent is denigration, and the remark is often a prelude to violence or the threat of violence. Sex in patriarchy is fucking. That we live in a world in which people continue to use the same word for sex and violence, and then resist the notion that sex is routinely violent, and claim to be outraged when sex becomes overtly violent, is a testament to the power of patriarchy. In this society, sex and violence are fused to the point of being indistinguishable. This quote from Jensen reminds us of how closely sex and conquest correlate to power. In nearly every culture, historical and modern, patriarchal normatives have reinforced those relations. Who we are as cultural beings is a product of a long history of restriction, regulation, and conquest. Even without our acknowledgement, such events write themselves upon our bodies as men strive for power and control. Meanwhile, institutions of power outside of our control regulate our bodies, who we are, through sexuality, what we can and can't be, and who we can be those things with. Sometimes those are of the state. Sometimes they are of the church. Sometimes they are of both. Regardless, their focus includes sexuality. Why? Because that is where cultural forces collide in the identity of the individual. And traditions of biblical interpretation have reinforced the importance of sexuality in defining relations of power. To assume that power has nothing to do with religion and the interpretation of sacred texts is naive at best and dangerous at worst. Our own presuppositions, prejudices, values, and cultural nuances shape our interpretations. Our interpretations reinforce the values and prejudices of our communities. To expose those subjectivities, we must challenge the history of interpretation. This challenge doesn't need to result in a dismissal of any religious tradition. It need not encourage us to dismiss the importance of shared belief. Instead, it should remind us to be vigilant. Our participation in dominant traditions and normatives may perpetuate oppression. It may legitimate social restrictions. It may advance inequalities. It may do these things if we accept that only one interpretive tradition binds all people and cultures. Instead, we might propose that the Bible doesn't contain the essence of gender and sexuality within its words. Its meaning, as much as what interpreters may gather, cannot be found outside of subjective cultural nuances. The belief in the opposite, that believing readers liberate biblically captive meaning, is the basis for textual foundationalism. Given the historical colonial power of the West, it is easy to assume objectivity in interpretive traditions it owns. But that philosophy is rooted in Western, European, masculine, heterosexual values. It resists questioning dominant traditions. Consequently, it supports social relations of men over women. It champions European Christianity over the heathens of Islam. And it doggedly defends the church's claim over marriage, and that sexual deviants are hellbound. Are such values or ideas right? That depends on whether one can prove an objective nature to right as they understand it. Even if those views seem uncompelling to some people, that others continue to hold them should never be taken for granted. We must challenge such exclusivist claims over morality. We must seek out ways in which marginalized groups are marginalized because of them. Yet, we must also accept that our own perspectives are limited. Perhaps then we can enter relational dialogue with others. Perhaps then we can liberate minorities from the colonial shackles that bind them. How we do that is rooted in what religious traditions claim the Bible says about sex. How do humans accomplish the divine mandate to fill the earth? Compare Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 9, verse 1. Sex. What defines for many the purity of Mary, mother of Jesus? She didn't have sex. What illustrates an absolute dedication to God? A vow of abstinence. What destroys social and political stability or causes men to go to war? Female sexuality. Even worse, foreign female sexuality. The biblical authors frequently blamed foreign women, the erotic minority, for the disquietude and failures of Israelite and Judean kings. Even today, the downfall of men is frequently linked to the sexuality of women. In this work, I explore how the needs and desires of men for power have shaped interpretations of sexuality in the Bible. This is important. Biblical interpretation has become pivotal for Western attitudes about politics, family, cultural values, morals, and ethics. In that role, it has also empowered inequalities and prejudices against women and non-heteronormative genders. This history of a patriarchal view of sex, rooted in biblical interpretation, has enjoyed a long life in the hands of men. But cultural landscapes are changing. With the decline of patriarchy, how we see ourselves in relationships with each other is changing. How we understand the nature and exercise of politics is changing. How we define the family is changing. And since the 20th century, the United States has seen perpetual cultural wars on the nature and composition of the family. Yet religious traditions largely resist such changes, separating themselves from the ways of the world. They are, in many ways, the reasons why such cultural changes are needed today. Why is it that cultures who have seen advances in human rights and equalities are those not under the dominant influence of a religion? Presumptions of the infallibility of divine revelation preserve prejudices against gender and sexuality. Dominant interpretations define divine revelation, making it consistent with Western heteronormativity. What we need is to reassess what the Bible says about sexuality. We must challenge staunch traditional attitudes, but we must also attend to why such traditions vigorously defend patriarchal heteronormativity. Such answers, I expect, will elucidate why younger generations increasingly leave religious traditions. While many of my students can't articulate their reasons, they share a growing consensus that as individuals and identities change, so too must the regulations imposed upon them. Younger generations see a need. But what does a good response look like? How do interpretative traditions change to fit a world increasingly resistant to patriarchy? If, as Robert Jensen argues, sex and violence have become indistinguishable in how they objectify others, then to ignore the violence of biblical interpretation would be a grave sin. Doing so perpetuates the inequalities under which minorities suffer. In fact, patriarchy is so embedded within culture that the possibility of seeing a world outside of it is impossible for some. Bell Hooks, for example, wrote, "This is the most painful truth of male domination, that men wield patriarchal power in daily life in ways that are awesomely life-threatening, that women and children cower in fear and various states of powerlessness, believing that the only way out of their suffering, their only hope, is for men to die, for the patriarchal father not to come home." But even in a less fatalist sense, patriarchal views of sexuality are apparent in biblical interpretations. The Song of Songs, for instance, is hardly ever celebrated as a genuine exploration of sexuality, not confined by marriage or heavy-handed symbolism. How do we interpret a book that mentions breasts and other sexual body parts with passionate abandon? Hardly any pastor, rabbi, or priest has preached on the Song of Songs without retreating to the comforting embrace of a metaphorical interpretation. Origen, for historical example, reinterpreted the bountiful breasts of the song as references to the Old and New Testaments. Incidentally, I'm not sure what that means for Judaism, whose Bible could only be a one-breasted woman based on that metaphor. What Origen, and he's not alone in this, attempted to do was to place boundaries around the morality of sexuality. Sex became a limited concession God gave humanity. To those who could not live lives of abstinence, which was seen as the ideal, sex was permitted only within marriage and only as something whose purpose was primarily for procreation. Sex without boundaries would lead one into sin. The National Association of Evangelicals, for example, wrote, "Marriage and sexuality are inextricably linked in God's original plan. If sex in marriage is carried out according to God's design, with redemptive focus, it can lead us toward Christ-likeness, deeper relationships, and greater joy." Sexuality and marriage are moral issues. But why? Controlling how sexuality is interpreted in the Bible is an attempt to control the loss of any certainty about God and revelation. Sexuality is the confirmation of the souls belonging to God and the religious community. Among many, the desire to see in the Bible clear restrictions on sex is so strong that passages that target something specific are frequently interpreted as general moral absolutes. For example, Alice Freiling writes, "Even if we had no other evidence, God's word makes it clear that intercourse outside of marriage is not only outside our best interests, but it is also wrong. In his seventh commandment to the Israelites, God said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Religions are somewhat unique in that non-experts can present themselves as authorities of interpretation. One need only appeal to God as the source of the interpretation. So it is not uncommon to see logically problematic interpretations accepted as right such as is the case with Freiling. Exodus does discuss adultery, but that passage is not evidence that God deemed all sex outside of marriage to be wrong. Not only that, but her interpretation is sociologically naive. Nearly every patriarchal society has a problem with adultery. It threatens the patriarchal line. We don't need God to explain that. Monotheistic religions have made sex the basis of covenant and relationship. Covenant and relationship are the heart of religious views on a moral and righteous world. Control over marriage and sexuality, as permissible only within the framework of marriage as religiously defined, is the primary strategy for controlling the nature of that world. As Pope John XXIII pronounced with ecclesial authority, in a sly attempt to elevate theology over science, the family is the first essential cell of human society. And George Bernard Shaw provided, "A happy family is but an earlier heaven." They need not refer to sex directly. It is implied. Sex is the means by which families are produced. Shackled by theology, sex is a function of marriage. And for a while, the church in the Western world enjoyed legal control over marriage, and it looked like the world could be made in its image. But conversions overdone and heresies becoming too frequently charged change things. The world sought more scientific, rational answers. Like the fate of empires past, the church had overextended itself. And the Enlightenment gained ground. Not only that, but internal revolutions occurred within the church during the Reformation. Their focus was less an attempt to break away from a tradition, and more an attempt to redefine the nature of authority and the church's influence over society. The essential desires remained, but how they were exercised became more diverse. New theologies emerged. New ways of defining membership within the righteous community were articulated. New strategies for influencing or retreating from political ideas were given voice. But through all of it, the core of what religion believed and wanted remained. The world could be transformed into an image of the church as God's design for a righteous world. Controlling sex was a necessary step in accomplishing that. Sexuality, and the biblical prophets were instrumental in this metaphor, symbolically replicates the way that the believing community imagines the divine-human relationship. Why this study of biblical interpretation's history? The short answer is to turn on the TV and watch the ignorance and idiocy becoming more prevalent in our world. The more measured answer is that I want my child to grow up in a world where gender and sexuality are theirs, not something to which they must be subject. Our world is changing. We are becoming more globalized and immediately aware of differences. We must be willing to change with it. I am not ignorant of the counter-arguments that exist, such as that acceptance, which demands change, is a slippery slope. And I do agree that there are times in which change must be regulated for social, economic, or political stability. But regulation does not mean stopping the process of change. Nor does it mean throwing up barriers against revisions to an archaic moral order. Our world today is not the world of the past. It's high time that we begin to acknowledge and listen to others who surround us in it. Only then can we enter into any relational dialogue with them. A word about heteronormativity, which is a major theoretical component in discussions about sexuality. Heteronormativity, the assumption that heterosexuality is the default, preferred, normal state for human beings because of the belief that people fall into one or other category of a strict gender binary. Thus, it involves the further assumption that someone's biological sex, sexuality, gender identity, and gender roles are aligned. Heteronormativity maintains that people naturally fall into one of two complementary genders. The term means that the dominant normative and the right or normal form of
Sample complete. Ready to continue?